Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here again. Okay, we need Cookie to get up here with her fly swatter. She was downstairs and just laid left and right and cut a swath through the flies. So if I do swat periodically, I am not becoming a charismatic. At least as far as I know, I'm not. Just to let you know, I think November is the last time that I will be here for two reasons. First of all, you're going to have a real live ordained pastor, and that's about as good as it gets. I'm excited to see that. Second of all, I retired about 7 years ago and really had no expectation that I would take up any ministerial duties, but was called about 2 weeks ago to a church in Falcon as their interim pastor. And so, you know, there I am. Never say never when the Lord is involved. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 8. We have this message and one more in the book of Amos. And we have the opportunity to look at chapter 8, the basket of summer fruit. And so before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. And if you would please stand. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, but even discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, the book of Amos is not an easy book to read, and it is not an easy book to understand and to absorb. It is frightening to see the parallels between the northern kingdom of Israel and our nation at this time. And so, Father, I pray that you will allow us to look past and look into these hard passages and to see how Christ is the one who is able to come and redeem all that was broken and lost. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Amos chapter 8 says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." This is God's word, and you may be seated. Oh, that wasn't a fly. Okay. When a gift from Harry and David arrives, you know that the holidays are officially here. I don't know if you know who or what Harry and David is or are. But if you get a lot of catalogs around the Christmas season, you may very well get that, especially if someone ever gifted you some of Harry and David's fruit. They are purveyors of food, but mostly really fine fruit. And I mean really fine fruit. They will come in a box, and like you get pears, you get six pears. They're individually wrapped. They have little things around them so they don't get bumped. And they're about $5 a pear. That is excessive, it seems, but that's what they get. Now, these things, this fruit is of such high quality that if you were to be born a piece of fruit, you would want to be born a piece of Harry and David's fruit. The way that Charlie the Tuna, some of you may be too young to remember him, but Charlie the Tuna longed to be a star-kissed meal. You would long to be a piece of Harry and David fruit. Fruit is the fourth vision that God gives Amos, and that Amos reports to Israel, an offering of summer fruit. I think if you have the NIV, I believe it is ripe fruit. And doesn't that seem like a good thing? You get this basket of fruit. It's nutritious, really good fruit. If you get great fruit, when you're done, you say, oh, this is just absolutely wonderful. It's good and a pleasing image. What could be more useful? But Amos quickly zeroes in on what this basket of fruit really is. It is one more vision of God's sovereignty over and judgment on Israel. And there's also kind of a pun that is embedded in that in Hebrew. I think not too many of us are familiar with that. But the Hebrew word for fruit and end, they sound somewhat the same. And so this is kind of a play on words. So what he's offering is a basket of the end. It's a little like Stephen King. If you know anything about Stephen King, I went to school with him. He is a strange, strange character. Last month, we looked at three of the five visions here at the end of Amos. First of all, remember bugs, bonfires, bad guys, and the necessity of the incarnation. The first was bugs, and that's locusts. And that was a symbol of God's sovereignty over nature and his judgment on the food supply of the people. Now also, if you remember, that it actually exposed the sin of the people, of the leaders, because they'd already gathered their grain, and it was the poor who were going to suffer. The second is fire, which shows the judgment on Israel, but shows it in eschatological terms of the end, where it talks about the destruction of creation itself. And that is symbolic of the real destruction that's going to come on the northern kingdom. There's also an interesting interlude in there, different than anything else that you find in the book of Amos. Amos intercedes for the people of Israel. And I find that really interesting, because what has happened, when he went to the northern kingdom, I doubt very much that he went with a heart for the people. You don't necessarily go when you have a call, you have that heart, but what God does is to give you the heart when you accept his call. And so he says, relent, for Israel is so small. Twice he says that, and God relents. What he's done is to cry for the mercy of God on Israel, a very different way than he probably went north. The third vision is a plumb line, where God was to measure the nation of Israel against God's holiness and righteousness. And obviously, they were not going to come off well in that. And that was the last straw for the priest Amaziah. Then you may remember him. Amaziah goes to Amos and first tries to intimidate him. He says, I'm going to tell the king on you. Didn't make much impression on Amos at all. And then he tries to co-opt him. He says, listen, why don't you go back to the southern kingdom and preach there? The good thing about that is that everybody already agrees. Could we close that? There's a... the blind, please. Yeah, thanks. All the way, please. Yeah, the sun is hitting the car, and I can't see a thing now. Is anybody out there? Anyway, he tries to co-opt Amos. He says, why don't you go back to the southern kingdom? Everybody there already agrees with you, and you'll be preaching to the choir. And obviously, that does not have much of an effect on Amos. And the reason it doesn't is he's already developed a love for the people of Israel. And I bet he was surprised at that. And now the fourth vision, for when a gift of Harry and David arrives. The holidays have begun, but this ain't Harry and David. This is a basket of judgment. So we see three things. First of all, we see a society that is turned inward. Second of all, a society in chaos. And third, we see how the power of the incarnate Jesus can heal these situations. First of all, society turned inward. See it in verses 4 through 6. And I think one commentator really got this right, where he sees three things here. He sees, first of all, there's profit over compassion. Second of all, profit over worship. And third, profit over honesty. See, profit over compassion. Verse 4 says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." There's, I think, three things that that go under this. First of all, the people seem to be saying, especially the leaders, "My money is my own. I'm not going to give it to anybody. I'm not going to share that with anybody. I worked for it. It's mine." But I think the question for all of us in a situation like that, what if Christ had said, "My blood is my own. My body is my own. I'm not going to give it because it's mine." Where would we be? The second thing we see is they were probably saying something like we often say when we look at those who are indigent, those who have a lot of money problems. "Well, they're not deserving. They're not deserving. Why should I give anything to them?" And don't we often say the same thing, at least in our hearts? There's a lot of stuff we say in our hearts that we would never say out loud among our brothers and sisters. But what if Christ had said, "Why should I give my life for those who are undeserving?" Where would we be? Then the third thing is, well, the poor may abuse it. They may not use it correctly. And Christ could have said that, I think, with much greater truth, that many of us would despise his grace. Many would trample his love underfoot. That we will be angry and bitter with our brothers and sisters. That we will have a superior attitude towards others. What if he had said, "I will not give my life for them because they may abuse my grace"? And so when God speaks through Amos and says that, "Hear this, you who trample the poor and bring the poor of the land to an end." There's that, by the way, there's that idea of end again that you saw in the basket of fruit. He says it's profit over compassion. The second is profit over worship. And you may remember as we've gone through the book of Amos that worship really looms large in God's condemnation of Israel. Verse 5 says, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances?" Just look at the flow of their hearts, the trajectory of their thoughts. They saw attendance at worship as something that was not only onerous and boring, but even worse in their eyes, it was a block to commerce. That if I'm sitting here in church, I can't be making money. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember blue laws. Anybody remember blue laws? Okay. In the Northeast, and I think you've still got a couple of them here, but in the Northeast where the Puritan influence was very powerful, they wrote what were called blue laws. And what that meant was that virtually nothing, I mean, absolutely nothing was open on Sunday, on the Sabbath. I still remember as a kid, no stores, no nothing was open. And to me, it's interesting that when people began to complain about that and say, "We need things to be open on Sunday," they used exactly the same argument that the people of Israel used about the Sabbath. That we need to make money. We need to have this open. Now, they put it in grander terms, you know, people want to go to the store and after church, you know, they'll want to get some things. But they used exactly the same arguments. And really, aren't we amazed now when something is closed on Sunday? I mean, when Chick-fil-A closes on Sunday, people can't believe it because they're obviously losing money, which they aren't. You see, we do this so that we can now break even. We can make money on the Sabbath to the destruction of our souls and the destruction of our nation. They have what I call, and the people of Israel really desired what I call hobbit-style worship. And when I say that, if those of you, any of you are familiar with The Lord of the Rings, you know, one of the things that the hobbits loved was things they already knew set out fair and square with no contradictions. That's what they really liked. They didn't want to have to think these things through, and the people of Israel certainly didn't want to wrestle with the complexities of morality and how to bring these truths into the society around them. They didn't have any desire for that. It was profit over worship. Let me get to church, get through the order of worship, and get out so I can make some money. But profit over honesty says that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. That idea of selling and selling things that really are of no value to people. Kind of a funny example of that. I went on a mission trip to Far East Russia in 2001, just before 9/11. And we were in a little town called Belogorsk, or a city called Belogorsk, which is about 11 hours up into Siberia, a pretty good sized city. And as we were working there, we went into town every once in a while, and I would see young people wearing T-shirts that had English slogans on them. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. But the thing that was really interesting was a lot of them were misspelled. A lot of the logos and things were misspelled. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. So I asked the missionary with whom we were working, I said, why is that? And he said, most of these, like most of what we get, most of these shirts are made in China. And what they do, if they make a mistake, they don't throw them out. They send them north to Russia, where they use the Cyrillic alphabet. And so they don't even know that these things are misspelled. One that kind of cracked me up was the Nike logo, and this one said "Just It Do," which actually would fit if they were sending it to Germany, because the Germans always put the verb at the end. I don't know if it just got misplaced or what. But we see this in our society in really sinister kinds of ways. I don't know if any of you really remember the mortgage crisis. A number of years ago, and what was going on was that people were being signed up for these large mortgages, and even the people that were signing them up they knew there was no hope that these people were ever going to be able to repay this. If anything went wrong in their lives, they were going to lose their house, they were going to lose everything. There were time and time again that banks did that, ruining lives. We see it in small ways, and we even accept this. When you go to the store and you buy a product, if you bought a pound of something a long time ago, say 5-10 years, and you buy that same product now, it is not a pound. But you will pay not only equal, but more. I went to get some of my coffee in the store the other day, and this shows how old I am. You used to be able to get a pound of coffee. It came in pounds. I looked on this thing, and it is now 10 and a half ounces. And it costs more. See, that is dishonest weights and measures. But we just kind of accept it. I buy a sugar now, and you get it in 4 pounds. Anybody remember what it used to be? 5 pounds. Yeah, and a lot of recipes say, get 5 pounds of sugar. It's, oh, man, I got to measure out a pound from this. You know, the Bible is strongly, strongly against dishonest weights and measures. And what is the problem? The problem isn't just that's a symptom. When you go to the store and you can't get a pound of anything anymore, that's a symptom. But the problem really is covetousness. And so what Amos describes here is not a liberal or conservative or a socialist or capitalist. It's a heart problem. So often I want to, and I bet you do too, I look at a societal problem or something, and I want to make it something that is an economic problem. And in some ways it is, but it always comes back to a heart problem. A problem, and that's where Israel got it wrong, and I'm sure we get it wrong as well. What is this covetousness? Covetousness is a discontent with what we have. It's a discontent with what we have and an envying of what others have. Even envying the blessings that they have. Everybody suffers from this in one way or another. You'd think that David, who was the king, would not have had any problems at all with this. And yet in Psalm 73, it says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, I looked, and even though he knew that they were destined for destruction, he still had that envy in his heart. And it has to do with the attractions of our hearts, the motives and desires and the passions. Because our hearts are bent inward. My heart is bent inward. It's twisted on itself, and so my needs become the standard. That's the plumb line, is my needs. I need people to think well of me. I need people to think well of how well I've done. And what that does is to push the needs of others aside so we can no longer see it. And that's what God is talking about here and telling Amos to speak to the people, that they trample on the poor, that they don't want to worship so they can go out and take advantage of people, the covetousness. And I think, I believe firmly that the admonition or the commandment not to covet is at the end, because one thing happens to us when we look at the second table of the law. There is at least a possibility that I can keep those outwardly. I can't keep them inwardly, but there's at least a possibility that, at least for everybody else to see, I can keep from killing. Most of us have not killed anybody this week. We may have wanted to, but we haven't. Most of us have not robbed a bank. We haven't stolen. Most of us have not borne false witness. And so we say we're doing pretty well. We get to that last commandment, says, "You shall not covet." And that should crush us. See, I can't by my own strength keep from coveting. It is part of our sin nature. I can't change the trajectory of my heart. Social media and advertising and TV all feed into that. If you watch advertisements at all, it's always built on, you need this, you don't have this, you need to get this, you need to spend this much money, and then you'll be able to parade it in front of others, or at the very least, you'll know in your heart that you have more than somebody else. Relief has got to come from some sort of supernatural work of God, and that's what he is telling the people of Israel. Paul saw it in Romans 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." As Paul, who thought he was okay, looked carefully at the law, it crushed him. And he knew that it was going to have an effect on every other area of his service. Out of this personal and societal inward focus of this covetousness comes a society in chaos. And we see it in verse 7. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile.'" What are we seeing here? I think one of the things we're seeing is the marks of a God-forsaken people. A people whom God has removed his blessings from. And the irony is that they didn't even realize it, because physically and emotionally and financially, they were doing really well. You think, God must be blessing us. But he'd pulled his blessings back. What they said was, "We don't want anything to do with anything that is going to interfere with our comfortable lifestyle." You see throughout the scriptures what God says eventually is, "Have it your way." Withdrawing his hand. It's an example that we see all too often of evil becoming enshrined in a society, the very fabric of a society, so that people can't even imagine another way. When Amos went to these people, and all through the book of Amos for 8 chapters now, as he tells them, that they're just blind to it. They hear what God wants and said, but that's not what we want. I know what God wants, and you've told me, but that's not what I want. We see that there's a number of things going on here. The first is that they have become incredibly arrogant. The way that we know that is in verse 7, where the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "Surely I will never forget their deeds." This is really another indictment of Israel. Normally God swears by himself as the most holy, as the most permanent, as the greatest thing he can possibly do. But here he swears by something that is almost equally intractable and equally evil, the pride of the people, the thing that is least likely to change, to to show them how incredibly evil they are, the pride of the people, unless God miraculously intervenes. And out of that arrogance comes chaos. We see it in verse 8. It says, "Shall not the land tremble on his account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt?" We see really societal chaos. The society will devolve into complete chaos. It talks about the land, but that is just a way of referring to the entire nation, all of the people. And we understand that when you hear a news report that says the White House said, you understand that it's not the building that is speaking, but it represents the authority of that particular branch of government. It says there's chaos across the entire society. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. But there'll be chaos financially as well. It talks about the Nile will rise. Now, I got to tell you, there are a lot of different interpretations, and I haven't really found anybody who can nail this down. But the economy of Egypt revolved around the rise and fall of the Nile. And if it didn't rise with the floods, they wouldn't be able to plant their crops. They wouldn't have as good a crop. If it rose and stayed there, we've seen in our nation these terrible floods that we've had this last year. So something is going on. There's a social and financial chaos. And everything is going to begin to fall apart. And it actually has. They just haven't noticed it yet because they're making good money. You know, as I read this, every time I read the book of Amos, I see our country. And I see the kind of chaos, the financial chaos that we're either headed for or goes back and forth. You know, I see the kind of hatred and distaste for others. You realize that half of each political party considers the other half enemies? Enemies. Think of that. Half of the United States considers the other half enemies. Not just wrong, but enemies. How long can our society handle that? Young people being murdered for ringing the doorbell. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, that was fun. You know, you'd run up and you'd ring the doorbell and you'd run away and they'd come out and you go, "Oh, it was just the greatest thing." You know, now they ring the doorbell and somebody shoots them. There's a viciousness. There's a chaos that we're entering into that most of us have never seen. And the thing we also see is that there was no real worship. See, these things spring out of our worship, of our relationship with God. It says, verse 10, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it a bitter day." We don't know for sure, but it looks as though their worship revolved around celebrating how blessed they were, how wonderful things were going, as opposed to worshiping the holiness of God. Now, aren't we blessed people? Aren't we doing well? It is obvious that God has blessed us because we're doing so well. How much God approved of them? I've been here a while, and you know that I don't often or almost never bring up other groups within the Christian community. But this sounds so much like the word of faith people. Look at how God has blessed us. And the way that we know how God has blessed us is I've got a new Ferrari out there. And because I've got that, isn't it obvious? The people of Israel on a different plane had the same kind of thoughts, the same kind of arrogance. They were all readers of your best life now. They just love. Don't we love to hear how pleased God is with us? I mean, don't we really? When we talk about being reformed and we understand our theology, isn't there just a little bit of us sometimes that feels superior to others who don't have that? Those Arminians. It's there in us all the time. See, their downfall will make this into a funeral procession. "I will turn your religious feasts into mourning." And part of the curse, and I think this is particularly good example of what is going on now. He says, "I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." They wouldn't listen to the word they had. They wouldn't listen to the word that Amos is bringing them. And so they wanted nothing to do with that. And so they got what they wanted. They had no word. You know, it is an interesting time to me because in our society, I don't think there's ever been a time when there was less biblical knowledge and more biblical literature. You go to a bookstore and it's just awash and stuff. Now, varying qualities for sure, but you can go and get really, really high quality stuff, but people are not reading it. There is a dearth of the true knowledge of God, exactly what God says in Amos here, how he will curse the land. We're more interested in what is practical than to see, you know, what will make us rich and healthy and wise, rather than to see the glory of Christ and to understand that we are bound to him as his people. And what that leads to is a lost generation. In verse 13, it says, in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. In chapter 4, you probably don't remember, but it speaks of the family very, very pointedly. And how the people were not, the fathers and mothers were not bringing the word of God to the children. That they were just interested in themselves. The failure of the family to do as God has commanded. And what he's commanded, we see in Deuteronomy, to impress the laws, to impress the word of God on our children. To talk about them when you sit at home and walk along the road and tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses. Look at the power of those verbs. Impress, talk, tie, bind, write. That it's an active thing that we're to be bringing that to our children. And what happened? The kids learned exactly what they were taught, which was nothing. They had the loss of truth. They were captured by the cults. It looks like that's what verse 14 is talking about. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your Lord lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. They were captured by these things, captured by emptiness and calling it awesome. There's a poet that I particularly like called Gary Weins. I don't know if any of you have ever heard about him, but he writes some very startling things. And he speaks of this emptiness of our modern society and of the children and of the parents. He could equally apply this to the people of Israel. But listen to what he says about our society. See if this doesn't hit home. He says, dead on their feet, weariness in human form, the city folk move from day to day, hearts covered with scars and calluses, eyes devoid of light, seeing little, perceiving less, wise in worldly ways, but desperate behind the cool front, survival the one desire. But few will dare to ask, for fear there is no answer. What is it that I am surviving for? Accustomed to the dark and tasteless, gazing on nothing and calling it awesome. All of that became real in the life of Israel. Every last bit of it, if you look back at the history of Israel. And it's becoming real, very real in our society. And sadly, it's becoming real in the church as well. There are parallels, and a lot of parallels, for what Amos is saying to the modern American church. We're addicted to entertainment. We are financially secure. We enjoy political maneuvering. And we're being changed by the world rather than doing what the church is called to do, which is to change society. If you look back at the first century church, they were in a society that was infinitely more hostile than we will ever be in, hopefully. And yet, because of their commitment to Christ and the power of the Spirit of God in them, they changed that society. So that actually it has said that the Romans were complaining that the church had turned society upside down. We would say they turned it right side up. God speaks to Israel and speaks to us. And what he says is return. That's really the theme of each chapter. You come to the end and you know what God is doing is showing this and saying, return to me. There's this power. There is that power that can enter into that broken image and to heal and to call out of darkness into the light. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unlike the darkness, that our society calls light. Jesus enters into that brokenness and says, I don't just bring a plan. I don't just bring something that you can rely on, but I bring myself. I bring my very self. The first fruit, Paul says, that Jesus is the first fruit of those who sleep. He came and entered into this life and gave his life an offering, just like the first fruits were an offering to God, an acceptable offering to God, the fruit of righteousness, the love and joy and peace and patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And having offered up his life, he has overcome the darkness. That's what we're called to bring into this society. I mean, it's a huge call. It's a terrifying call because it's so completely countercultural. It says, take up your cross and follow me. We come with a message that God so loved the world that he entered into the very fabric of our lives so that people would be brought to salvation and came to bear judgment that would have been ours. You see, it ain't Harry and David fruit. It's better. It is the fruit of Christ, an opportunity to speak into the darkness of society that is immersed in chaos. It is immersed in darkness and turned inward.